So, Ruth chapter 3, and obviously beginning to read verse 1. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz with whose servant girls you have been a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I'll do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you have shown earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. Ask my fellow townsmen, all of my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I'm near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her. He added, "He gave me those 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for this man will not rest until the matter is settled today." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Excuse me. How do you find a wife? I mentioned for me, it involved taking a youth group away on holiday, and there she was. That's the way to do it. For my parents, my dad from Hay on Wye, mum was from Belfast, they both had to go to Bible college to find each other. Nowadays, many find each other online, just as legitimate, not a problem. We will return to finding wives in just a second. But Naomi and Ruth are in a fix today. The grinding poverty, the vulnerability of 2 widows has been temporarily relieved because it's harvest time. But their desperate situation is still there, isn't it? Hasn't gone away. To be a widow is to be on the edge of utter poverty. No one to protect you, which is why the Bible speaks so much of caring for widows and orphans. Of course, we have pensions, we have benefits, but none of that excuses the real need that still exists. So Ruth needs to find a husband, and Naomi is on the case. Now, of course, this isn't just about finding wives. There are so many decisions and events, aren't there, in our lives that happen week in, week out. How do we handle them? Do we do nothing and wait? Do we push doors and see? So we're going to dive into our passage today. And our first point, verses 1 to 5, we come across somebody who is dressed to kill. Dressed to kill. One day Naomi said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you?" Now, we mentioned last week that providence, God's work in guiding, in providing, doesn't necessarily mean passivity. We do have a God who provides for his people, don't we? Who works behind the scenes. We come across that verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. That's a terrific verse. A terrific verse that has given comfort to so many people in the middle of a trial, before the trial, after the trial. If there's a verse you should memorize and stick it on your fridge door, make it that one. It's a good one to do. But it doesn't mean sit back and do nothing. So at this point, Naomi begins to look out of herself. Up until now, her troubles and her bitterness has overwhelmed her, hasn't it? Now don't forget, she's really only herself to blame. She's moved away from God's shelter to Moab, of all places. That is, of course, if we presume it was a joint decision. It could have been that her husband said, "We're going, you've got to come." We mustn't forget that. But if you walk away from the place of God's blessing, don't complain about the lack of God's blessing. Lost her husband, lost her boys, lost a daughter-in-law who went back to her family. She's got one person left, and that's Ruth, another widow. So really, not much help there. And up until now, well, chapter 1, what did she say? "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Don't call me Naomi, I'm not pleasant. Call me Mara." Do you remember the waters of Mara in the wilderness? "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." But having seen the providence of God at work already in choosing a field that belonged to Boaz to glean in, and then in Boaz taking notice of Ruth and showing kindness, Naomi tries to do a bit of matchmaking. Just a couple of things to note here at this point. The first thing is to repeat once more, because I think it's a theme that runs through the book. Providence doesn't mean you do nothing. We've already mentioned that, and the verse last week from Proverbs 16, "In his heart a man plans his course." We plan our courses, but the Lord determines our steps. So that's providence in a nutshell. If you want a verse, another one to stick on your fridge, put that one on there. Proverbs 16 verse 9. Sometimes you need to push a few doors, see if they open. But don't count on that. That's not a surefire way, because sometimes more than one door can open. Which to take? You still got to make a decision. Sometimes I've had doors open that weren't right. We went to a place called Bawtry, and the door was wide open. The guy who had been running the church was desperate to have us, but just didn't feel right. Then a few months or two later, we just thought, oh, I don't know, we went back, we put them through again, and they wanted us, but it just didn't feel right. And that's happened twice to us. So that's the first thing. Providence doesn't mean you do nothing. Then the next thing to take note, unconnected to that, is what the Bible calls a bitter root. Hebrews 12, verse 15. "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." I mean, Naomi is on the edge of this. She's on the edge of this. She's on the edge of falling short of the grace of God. And bitterness spreads, doesn't it? It has a life of its own, and potentially, this is a problem here. Who enjoys the company of a bitter person? Bitterness can wear you out, can't it? And you usually steer clear. You're walking down the street and you see somebody up there, "Oh dear me, I don't want to talk to them." Bitter people, you avoid them. Might it embitter Ruth? Might Naomi become that bitter old woman, always blaming God? Potentially it's there at this point. But I don't think so, because it seems that Naomi is beginning to notice God's grace. She's beginning to recognize God's grace at work, and that's the antidote to bitterness. Struggling with bitterness? Look for grace. It's there. It's there in all our lives. Just look for it. So we read, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you?" But she's a Moabitess. And that is a real problem, people. It really is. Let's just remind ourselves of the reputation. They shared a common ancestor. So, you know, the family tree, they're in the same family tree. I think I said Abraham a couple of weeks back, but I was wrong. It was Terah, Abraham's father, because Lot was his nephew. So they share the same ancestor. And the Moabites came from an act of incest. I suspect they didn't talk about that in Moab, but they did in Genesis. That's enough for a Sunday morning, isn't it? We don't need to go into the details. And then a few centuries later in the wilderness, Moabite women, we read in Numbers 25, came and caused Israel to sin. Again, is it an interesting chapter to read? Now, it sounds a bit like blame the women. Don't blame the men. It was the women's fault. Of course, that's not the case. Suffice to say, it was not Israel's finest hour. So it doesn't really matter how godly Ruth is. She's carrying an awful lot of historical baggage. Is there anybody who would take on a Moabitess with the stigma that goes with it, as wrong as that would be? But remember, providence doesn't mean doing nothing. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. So as unlikely as it might seem, Naomi seems to know her Bible at this point, or what bits of it that they had. She knows what is expected of a kinsman redeemer. Now, you remember that phrase from last week. We're in a different culture here. And the responsibility that was there to help out somebody who was in need. So she plans her course, makes her next move, whilst behind the scenes, the Lord is determining her steps. It's not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours. You know, we talked about this. I mean, it's a different culture, so it's difficult for Westerners to understand. But basically, it means many things. But at this point, it means that Boaz has some sort of obligation to marry Ruth. And we can look at that a bit more if we wanted. But that's at its most basic. To preserve the family line for Mahlon and I can't remember the other guy's name. What was it?
Chilion,
that was it. And it was Mahlon, wasn't it? Yeah, that's right. How binding this was is unclear. Clearly, it wasn't completely binding. Otherwise, Ruth could have just said, you know, said, "Come on, Boaz, you've got to marry me. When's the date?" And she could have got down on her knee, be very feminist. So I'm not too sure exactly how it works. But a few weeks have gone by. How does Naomi start this conversation? Well, they start it with a nudge. Tonight he will be on the winnowing. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself. Put on your best clothes. Hard to imagine what best clothes she had. And then go down to the threshing floor. Put that little black number on. Dress to kill. You know, she knows who he is. She knows where he is. Come on, Ruthie babe. Let's go to work. Now, I'm going to be completely honest here. There's a line. And if this wasn't in scripture, I'd say, Naomi, you're not trusting God's providence. You're manipulating things. But it is in scripture, and there's no indication that anything is wrong with her actions. So when does trusting God's providence, not being passive, drift over into sinful manipulation? Because there is a thing, isn't there? Well, to have providence is to trust in God's sovereign rule over what will happen, without forcing results. And passivity is inaction where responsibility is actually required. You know, you've got to do something. Manipulation is using control, pressure, hidden agendas, guilt tripping to steer outcomes in a way that overrides another person's freedom. You want something and you're going to make sure it happens. Trying to force something when gentle patience is needed. Do we not think that God is well able to arrange all things for his glory? Do we not think that? Do we not think that he's able to work all things together for good for those who are in Christ Jesus? We need to learn to be patient with God's ways. I remember a guy I knew at our first church. I remember him once telling me that out of a big crowd of lads that used to hang together when he was young, he was the only one alive. And it wasn't because of old age. It was because they'd all died of drink or drugs. It was that sort of guy. He was a trophy of grace, but he was a rough diamond with it. He still struggled with drink. In many respects, he'd just changed addictions. And he probably did most of his life. He died a year or so back. But he once applied for a job working with homeless people, many of whom were also struggling with drink. His wife was convinced this was his job. I never got asked for a reference or anything like that. I don't know what I would have said. But when he didn't get the job, his wife said, "The devil got that one." No, that's not the case. This is not a case of equals, the good force and the bad force. God wins some and poor God loses from time to time. That is such a small view of our glorious God of Scripture. Just one verse out of many. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Doesn't that help us to realize that in a sinful world, God is not remotely hindered by anything? He doesn't lose the occasional time. Yeah, it's confusing when something seems obvious to us and it doesn't happen. Rochford. Yeah, it seems confusing. We all thought it was going to happen. But our God is utterly working all things together for good to those that love him. We don't need to manipulate him by manipulating those around us. I said one verse. I've got another one for you. Job 42. Amazing verse. Then Job replied to the Lord. After everything that has gone on in Job's life, he said this: "I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." Do we hear that? No plan of God's can be thwarted. God needs no help from you. And when we grasp that, we can take real joy in it. It can be of great comfort to us to know that nothing can thwart the will of our God. So at this point, Naomi seems to be on the right side of the line. Naomi is wisely planning her course. Secondly then, verses 6 to 12, we see that providence works. Now, if there's any misunderstanding, let's get this one out there. This is a semi-public setting, albeit at night. We're not told, but there could well have been a few others asleep after a busy day threshing on this threshing floor. It would make a great film, Ruth, wouldn't it? I'm sure somebody's tried it. But you just know, don't you, that Hollywood or Disney would spoil it, especially at this point. Indeed, some of the Bible commentators try to do so at this point by saying that uncovering his feet is a euphemism for sex. Nonsense. Be gone. Some people seem to delight in foolishness. Uncovering his feet at this point means she uncovered his feet. Now, what we see here is a slightly different strategy from Ruth to Naomi's. Naomi says uncover his feet, probably nothing more than that it'll gently wake him up. That's what happens when your feet are uncovered, isn't it? Certainly I am. It's May and my feet are still cold in bed. And then we read from Naomi, he will tell you what to do. And that's good. Naomi is leaving it in Boaz's hands. That's good. She's prepared to trust God in this. But I suspect Ruth's approach, she wants to be a bit more honest about her intentions. So she says this, and this is a beautiful verse. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Was she struggling to trust God? Or was Naomi struggling? Is there a hint of manipulation here in Naomi? Or is Ruth's slightly more direct approach manipulation? Well, I think we have to say Scripture is silent. Scripture is silent. So we hesitate to pass judgment on that. What is clear is that when Ruth says, spread the corner of your garment over me, she's reflecting. This is not about blankets or whatever. She's reflecting on what Boaz said in the previous chapter. Boaz said, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And it's the same word as spread the corner. Spread the corner under his wings. Same word, same phrase. And this is quite the theme in Scripture. That if I'm honest, I've read it many times, but not always picked up on it. But at least a dozen times we read of God's wings of refuge. And it's another wonderful description of God's character. We see how God is a rock, don't we, in Scripture? God is a rock. God is a strong tower. What a beautiful imagery. Yet here we read of God's tenderness, like a mother hen. Psalm 57, in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Have you ever known that experience of God? When you're in the middle of the crisis and you come through the crisis and you just know that those wings were there protecting you. And then, again, a favourite psalm of ours, isn't it? Psalm 91. He will cover you with his feathers and under his wings you will find refuge. It's wonderful imagery. Many times in the Old Testament, dozen or so. But only once in the New. And it's picked up again in Matthew 23, 37, on Jesus' lips, where he cries out over Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Those wings of refuge speak of Christ. They look forward to him. Take refuge in Christ, my friends. Many reject the shelter that he offers, but not Ruth. To sort of put it in our own sort of words, Boaz, you spoke of wings and refuge. Will you be God's ordained means to do that to me? Will you cover me? You've spoken of providence, Boaz. Put your money where your mouth is, we might say, less poetically. There's a tension here, isn't there, in trusting God's wings and becoming God's wings of refuge. James too will speak and will say, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? And we'll see that Boaz does just that. He has a living faith that is being worked out in practice. And we see here a type, a pattern of Christ, of his ancestor to come. And of course, Ruth, this relatively young convert has grasped something of covenant faithfulness. We are both living in the land under God's law. And God's law says that you are to care for me. This is bold from Ruth, isn't it? How could you not like Ruth? And Boaz shows the compassion of that greater Boaz to come. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townswomen know that you are a woman of noble character. We're probably a few weeks in. I reckon probably the length of the harvest, 4 or 5 weeks maybe. I don't know. But Ruth has been busy, hasn't she? She's shaken off the reputation of the Moabite foreigner, and probably through her hard work and her care for Naomi, she's now described as a woman of noble character. Later, Solomon will write in Proverbs 31, a wife of noble character, who can find? Did Solomon have his great-grandmother Ruth in mind when he wrote that? Throughout Scripture, we see this pattern, don't we? Abigail, who became David's wife. Mary, most blessed among women. Dorcas in Acts. In 1 Peter 3, we read, your beauty should come not from outward adornment, such as braided hair or the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the inner unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's great worth in God's sight. And Ruth, this despised woman from Moab, is displaying this well. So what is Boaz's response? Well, it's good news, isn't it? I will do for you all you ask. But we've got another problem. And we're back to providence again. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Providence has been at work in the way they were in the same field. You couldn't make it up. Right out of the blue, they suddenly had hope. But now they have, might we call it, the test of providence. We get a bit more understanding here of this Old Testament idea of kinsman redeemer in that others have a first option on Ruth. It's like like they're bidding for her, isn't it? Others have the first option. We don't know how it all worked, but there you have it. And Boaz, we see, also does not manipulate events. He probably could have married her quickly. That's it, sorted. Got you, you know, you can't, got, made it happen. But when you manipulate events, you lose the opportunity to see God at work. You miss out on a learning occasion. And as we go into our third point, we see that providence waits. Verses 13 to 18. It's a rich subject, providence. I'm convinced that one day, sitting beside the river of life, under the tree of life, we will glory in the mysteries of providence. And there won't be mysteries anymore. We will see how God was at work in so many different ways. We will see the things that that we wanted to happen and they didn't happen. And we will see how good God was in that. It won't be a mystery anymore. From our perspective, the disappointments, the setbacks will be clear. And God's name will be all the more glorious because of it. But for now, sometimes we wait. Now here it's not long, it's just a few hours. But nevertheless, there are times when waiting and trusting is all you can honestly do. And let's do it well. Let's be patient with our God. Verse 13, stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. There's a willingness, but for now it's out of their hands. This is real submission to God's will, isn't it? We go back again to that verse, Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean on not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he will make your path straight. We just got to be patient. Now there is more blessing, some more barley to keep them going. But for now, the only thing they can do is trust God. Some have spent a lifetime trying to do it all themselves, trying to help God along the way, as if God needs our help. But my friends, as we close, Psalm 118, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Why go anywhere else? Let's be those who glory in God's providence. Let's be those who trust his marvelous ways, who learn to wait when waiting is necessary, who are active when we need to be active, and let's rest under those wings of refuge. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that it is better to take refuge